Well, a huge thank you to Brian Gerlach for the great privilege and honor of being here, and the board, and Terry, and whoever else is involved in inviting me for this great privilege and honor of sharing with you. And thank you for so many of you being here on an afternoon like this. I really, really am encouraged. And Brother Hubbard, so good to see you, to hear you, and will that sermon on Lazarus to me, okay? I'm telling you, that is a classic. Of course, I've yet to hear him not preach a classic. There's got to be a book done on your sermons, because they... Zacchaeus is what I said. That's Lazarus' brother, Zacchaeus. They don't know their Bible. They don't understand. I know the Hebrew and Greek. They don't, you know. And where is... Oh, he had to be with his children or something. Okay, but I just want you to know how much Diane... By the way, the storm yesterday that split and missed you came right over our house. And I got home just in time to try to get my horse out of the field, and it was thundering and lightning, and he was doing things that you don't like a horse doing near you, bucking and getting pretty excited. Got him into the barn just before it hit, and so I'll tell you, it hit us dead on. Now you're getting it, so maybe this one went around us. I'm going to fly right into my message because I have a lot to dump on you in the next 3 hours. I promise you it won't be that, not even near that. But I don't know how you felt in 2014, 2015, 2016, as night after night we saw news reports of what ISIS was doing to the, quote, minorities in the Middle East. I was enraged because I know who one of those minorities is. The Assyrians, who are named in a prophecy of God. And I sat watching those newscasts, having studied this now for over 25 years, and I'll share with you how this came to pass. But I sat there pleading with God, I cannot sit in the comfort of my home in America in relative security while my brothers and sisters are being disemboweled, their babies are being cut in half, and their husbands are being murdered and dumped into sinkholes out in the desert. Their sons are being murdered. Their daughters are being raped and sold into sex slavery, and they are still in that slavery to this hour. Thousands of them. And there are thousands of ISIS babies out of the rapes that are now stigmatized, and they're going to be turned into hate machines if we don't reach them with the gospel. So I'm sitting there just boiling inside night after night with this, pleading with God. And then I felt pressed of something that's been on my mind for a number of years, and that is to write a book. But then that created a new problem. As I dug into the Assyrian story, I discovered that their history is a mountain of books. You are not lacking information if you ever want to study them. So I began to pray, Lord, what do I have to write about? And one thing was pressed very strongly in my mind. This is not a vision, but it was just a sense of the heavy hand of God. This is the time for that prophecy to begin to be answered. Now is when they're to become a sovereign nation, right in the dead center of heaven's, of hell's darkness. I had a Jew call me last night who's quite excited about what I'm doing in writing this book, and particularly in what this can mean to Israel. We had a long conversation, and I referred to it, as George Bush did, as the axis of evil in the Middle East. And he said, I call it hell's darkness. The gospel has such a power that if it can change you, if it can change me, it can. It's the only thing that can impact the demonically ridden Middle East. Are you convinced of the power of Jesus Christ? And so that's what we're talking about. This is a map of ancient Assyria, just to get you oriented. Up here is Nineveh. Right across that river is what you see in the news all the time, Mosul. And today, Mosul is in ruins. They are still cleaning out the dead bodies from the war. The stench is so great, they can hardly stand it. But there are people volunteering to go in there with body bags, and they've got to be very careful digging through the rubble because some of the dead ISIS soldiers are still packed with dynamite. And so we are talking about, I know you're not hearing this on the news, we think it's all over. No, there are 30,000 ISIS soldiers still in Iraq and in Syria, waiting for their moment. So don't think it's over. And so down here is Babylon. Right up in here is Baghdad, about 50 miles northeast of Babylon. Just to orient you a little bit, you remember when the war came, we went in through here and we went up through here into Baghdad and took out Saddam Hussein. And this is where the whole Iraqi army caved in and collapsed before us by the grace of God. Now, that's just to orient you. My story of how I got involved in this starts very simply. Over 25 years ago, I was sitting in my study reading the book of Isaiah, and I came upon a text. We're ready to go to the next slide. We came upon a text, and that is the text in Isaiah 19, verses 23 to 25, three verses, and I had read over them many years, but this night I stopped dead in my tracks. Here's what I was reading. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, that's where my mind hit a dead end. I remember leaning back, and I was being facetious, but I said out loud, God, did you make a mistake? There is no Assyria. They don't exist anymore. And here we have a prophecy. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And then, verse 24, in that day, and of course those three words tell you we're going to the end time, in that day Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria. Now just mark something in your mind. One-third Jew, two-third Gentile. Do you not believe God loves every Gentile nation as much as he loves the Jew? He does. His everlasting love is for God so loved the Jews and then the world. No. For God so loved the world. He loves the United States of America as deeply. Yes, be assured, I know and I believe with all my heart, God has a very special calling for the Jews. No question about that. But don't think that God divides up his love and that our nation doesn't matter quite as much to God as does Israel. It's just interesting that here God in the end time is putting together a collection of nations, two-thirds Gentile, one-third Jew, and they will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. What does that mean? I don't know. We'll come back to that eventually, but I don't know what that means. I only know what we can do to begin that. Then, verse 25, when the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt. Isn't it interesting? He's beginning with the Gentile nations. He's not playing favoritism, putting Israel first. Mark that down, because everywhere I go, I bump up against Gentile leaders who are irritated at Israel because they think that they are spoiled brats who just get favors from God no matter what they do. That's not the way it goes. If you read the Bible very carefully, they are not only blessed of God, they are disciplined of God. Now watch this. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That is where I was stumped, because Israel does not exist any longer. They were destroyed in 612 BC by a coalition of nations. And I'm skimming quickly. I'm not taking the time to give you the nations and all the details because I promised Harry I'd have you out of here in good time so that they can set up for tonight and you and I can go have a good dinner. Anyway, in 612 BC, there was a coalition of nations that after more than 1,000 years rose up against Assyria and brought her down. And I thought to myself, surely they are assimilated, intermarried, and dissipated by now. There's no way they can exist any longer. It's been 2,600 years since they were brought down. This was the hook that God used to really get in my mind. And I couldn't get it out. I felt that God must have come. I feel today God must have been coming after me about this. I was not seeking that. But that hook, I couldn't get rid of it. And so after a couple of years of thinking about it and really not doing adequate research yet, I decided to begin to speak on it. And I know that Joy worships every word that Don speaks. I know that. But Diane is not sure about me. And when I said, I'm going to begin to speak on this, she said, well, no other prophecy speakers are saying anything about that. Boy, that terrifies you. You know what I mean? I mean, that paralyzes you. So finally, I got over that fear and I decided, I'm going to speak on this. It's the Word of God. It's clear. A child can read it and understand. And so some years after that, I was speaking at an international church convention in Ohio. The grand ballroom of the Holiday Inn was packed. And I spoke on this subject. When I was done, a man walked out of the audience, marching on a mission right at me, up on the platform, stood right in front of me, and he said, my name is John Bucco. I've never heard anyone speak on this before. I've written 2 books about it, and if you'll write the next book, I'll give you all my research. I am an Assyrian. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not kidding you, I had goosebumps. I thought I was looking at Lazarus from the grave. I did not know they existed. And so he became my first mentor who began to walk me into news outlets and different ways I can begin to research and study them. And he became a tremendous asset. He is now 94 years of age, still sharp in mind, doing very well. And he sent me a whole bunch of the books that he wrote because he wants to help us in this project. Who are the Assyrians? Let's get some backdrop here. Number one, Asher was Noah's grandson to Shem. It goes all the way back to Noah and his grandson, Asher, born to Shem. By the way, Noah had 16 grandsons and Asher was one of them. Asher became the name of the first capital city. It still exists to this day. Later became Nineveh. They moved it to Nineveh. But Asher, now watch the consistency of these names. Assyria became the name of the nation. They're the Assyrians. And Asher became their god. They were drifting. They were drifting away from Noah's God, and now they were doing like all the nations around them, shaping their own god. And so you'll notice the similarity in those words. It's because they are built one on the other. They settled in the cradle of civilization. This in northern Iraq and in southern Turkey and eastern Syria, this is where the Garden of Eden was. Now, there's a lot of debate about exactly where it was, but what we do know is Genesis 2:10-14 says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers, Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. Those are the 2 that you're so familiar with. And the name Mesopotamia, it's a big, beautiful name, but all it means is between the 2 rivers. That's what it means. Some debate exactly where it was, but it was somewhere in that region, and that's where Asher settled, I think by the hand of God. That's where he had them settled. Here's some interesting facts. Strong evidence Abraham was an Assyrian. That's where he came from. He came from the region where they were. Abraham probably was an Assyrian. You remember that Jonah went to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrians. I'm going to come back to this point, but I want to mention it now so that it kind of really underscores. I don't think the Assyrians ever went totally pagan, because I believe there's evidence that God had a remnant in the Assyrian people that was preaching the true God of Noah. Why do I believe that? Because there's no way that a nation totally pagan is going to hear Jonah preach a one-sentence sermon and repent. But they did, because they had a framework of understanding of who it was Jonah was talking about and what Jonah was telling them they needed to do. The wise men who came to see Jesus were probably Assyrian. It's almost confirmed that they were Assyrians. They were well known for studying the stars. That's part of the rooting as to why many scholars believe that they were Assyrian. Just some touch points between your knowledge of the Bible and the history of the Assyrians. Number five, Assyria became a mighty empire. I'm not taking time to give you the dates. That'll just clutter your mind, and I don't want to overload you. I want you to get the sweep of the story. They were the first to invent the wheel, the chariots, and sailboats and plows. They invented the sundial for keeping time. They excelled in astronomy and astrology, which is why we have the three wise, or not the three, but the wise men coming out of that area. They drew the first maps. They went from 2 + 2 = 4 to complex mathematics. As early as 3500 BC, before Christ, they urbanized civilization and mastered how to govern a growing empire. In many ways, better than what we're doing. They advanced agriculture. They developed irrigation systems. They introduced indoor plumbing. They actually had indoor bathrooms. They designed the common door lock. They were the first to write using cuneiform, which means they were making impressions in clay. And they built a massive library for education and cultural advancement. They discovered the discovery of iron advantaged them in warfare. That's why they became known as the Iron Army. That's how they began to conquer nation after nation, because they had superior weapons with iron. This led to Assyrian expansionism and that annexed one nation after another. Their military strength was embellished by boastful posturing. You ought to read some of the etchings on walls. They call themselves the Lord of the Universe, but all the nations were doing that. It's not just them. And they, despite conquering and ruling by force, there is no evidence of mindless, inhuman behavior. They were not torturous people. They were as cruel as every other nation. They were as boastful as every other nation. You know that from your Bible, when they surrounded Jerusalem, how they boasted, you're going to be drinking your urine, you're going to be eating your dung, and we're going to starve you out of here. All that talk, that was common, still is common to this day all over the world. But despite that kind of behavior, they were not inhuman in what they were doing. The Assyrians brought value. The Assyrians brought value even to those that they were conquering, because they were bringing to these other nations the advanced culture that they had developed. What I'm trying to tell you is that God's blessing was on them in a rare way. And out of the gate, they advanced beyond all the other nations. And who are all those other nations? They are all their cousins. They all came out of those 16 grandsons. So don't get confused. It's still true to that this day. They are all cousins. So they laid down family love for warfare. Not too uncommon, maybe, huh? God describes their greatness. If you want to know how great they really were, let's not go to profane history. Let's go to biblical history. This is what God said about the Assyrian people in Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 3 to 9. Now listen to this. It's poetic, it's beautiful, but it's factual. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds, or the top went through the thick boughs. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees. In other words, they were superior to all the other nations. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in the boughs under its branches. All the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. You with me? You got it? You got the word picture? They were superior to all the other nations. They had all these advancements in science and knowledge and astronomy and so forth. For its roots went down into abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it. The other nations could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were there plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. Watch this. I made it beautiful. It's the work of my hands. I have a purpose for this nation. I made it this way. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Edom envied it that were in the garden of God. They're the work of my hands. I've endowed them in a certain way for a particular purpose. Perhaps we're seeing the early rootings of the blessing of God that would be flowing far greater through them when they're conjoined with Israel and Egypt in the end time. Now, what was life like for them after the 612 B.C. defeat? That's where I lost. I was just stumped by my own ignorance. First, they were the first people group, and I'm sorry, self-governance continued in small tribal empires. Now, they were subject to their conquerors, but they were self-governed as small empires, small tribal empires. They never went out of existence. They never lost their national identity. They maintained their customs, their rituals, their historic stories, their music, everything that it takes to form a nation. They had all of it except their land. They no longer had the sovereign right access to the land where God established them when the grandson of Noah began. These were the first. Now, this is really going to get exciting. These were the first people group to come to Christ after the resurrection. Thomas, Theudas, and Bartholomew went to them preaching the gospel. And they were the first people group in mass to become Christian not many years after the resurrection of Christ. Again, I want to go back to what I said earlier. I think that this was partly because there was always a remnant in their land that knew the truth, that knew God. Abraham knew the truth. Who taught that to Abraham? There were enough people who understood what Jonah meant when he said, if you don't repent in 40 days, God's going to bring you down. It's over. And they repented. And so there's a lot of evidence. Also, Sennacherib's Rabshakeh, his military leader, standing around Jerusalem, shows clear evidence of understanding Jewish theology and doctrine. Now, he twists it and bends it, but he knows what he's doing. He knows their theology. So understand that when we say that the Assyrians were caught up in paganism, it's not like they were now just totally dumb of biblical truth and spiritual things. They had a foundation in it, and I believe a remnant keeping that alive. And that's where we have the wise men coming out of that culture, probably impacted by that remnant, so that on a dark night they are scanning the skies and they see a star, and somehow they know this is the sign. Watch this. That the Messiah, Savior, has come. So they were searching for a Savior, Messiah. So don't write the Assyrians off as just a bunch of wild-eyed, dangerous pagans. They were conflicted. They were going back and forth in their faith, but they still had evidence of a lot of rooting in the God that you and I know, the God of Noah. One of the greatest evangelistic forces grew out of their conversion. You're going to wish you lived back then when I just race with you through history of what these people did. When they received Christ as their Lord and Savior, they took the Great Commission seriously. And here's what happened. Peter Bedbasu wrote a brief history, and here are some of the points that he brings into that. Assyria turned from a mighty earthly empire to building God's kingdom. They chewed on hardship as though it's a delicacy. By the 12th century, they were larger than the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches combined. Larger than the whole Western church combined. Numbers vary, but it reached into the tens of millions. I've read as high as 50 million converts. I've read as high as 80 million converts. They did this with oppressive conquerors riding on one shoulder and Islam riding on the other shoulder. Nothing could stop these people from advancing the gospel. We've not seen anything like this in our lifetimes. Her message was the pure and simple gospel. I was privileged to speak in their largest church in California this past January. And the whole thing was in Aramaic. But they had English on the overhead. And I will tell you that you could not find one flaw in their pure doctrine and teaching. It's purely the gospel of Jesus Christ. Assyrians spread the gospel, watch this, from Syria to Mongolia, to Korea, to China, to Japan, and the Philippines. And they were poverty-ridden people. They were persecuted people. Yet they were driving forward for the gospel. This does not include the widespread conversion in her historic homeland of Mesopotamia. They also swept Mesopotamia with the gospel. In the 13th century, Marco Polo, how many have heard that name? How many saw the ad on television? Well, it's not the same guy. This is the historic Marco Polo. Marco Polo was astonished to see a Syrian priest serving in the royal court of China and tens of thousands of Chinese converts following Christ. And their converted descendants exist to this day in underground churches. It started by the Assyrians taking the gospel that far, over 3,000 miles on foot along the old Silk Road. Once Assyrians make a commitment, they become diehard loyalists. They committed to Jesus' Great Commission. They accomplished this task by walking thousands of miles on the old Silk Road, which was the trading route threading Asia together. Even Genghis Khan, when he saw the capabilities of these people, did everything in his power to try to get their young men into his army. To this day, they are the most fierce, incredible fighting machine on earth. It is said, not by the Assyrians, but by the British and by others who had them side by side fighting with them in World War I and II, any Syrian can take on 50 soldiers and beat them. They are unbelievable when they make a commitment. The gospel was their driving purpose, and their defeat in 612 could not erase the divine endowment of rare skills they possess. Soon they taught writing to the illiterate Mongolians using the Assyrian alphabet. From the 4th to 6th centuries, they transformed the Middle East. They systematically translated the Greek body of knowledge into Assyrian. They first devoured the religious writings, followed by science, philosophy, and medicine. They translated the teachings of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and Galen, to name a few, into Assyrian, then into Arabic. Herein, they were enriching the whole of civilization. They taught, now this is after their defeat, this is what's going on. They taught their rich knowledge to the Moors, who in turn took them to Spain. The Spaniards then translated them into Latin, and in the bloodline of knowledge began flowing through the veins of Europe. Out of their labor, the European Renaissance ignited. Back home, many of the people that sent these missionaries were living agrarian lifestyles. Their education was faltering, knowledge was decreasing, although their natural brilliance was easily seen. Still, it was important during the 6th century for those who were advancing the gospel to return the education to their families, and they did that as well. In time, an Assyrian family produced 9 generations of physicians and founded one of the greatest medical schools, all Assyrian. In the area of medicine, they wrote a textbook, and in 950 AD, which remained the supreme textbook until 1800. In philosophy, the Assyrian philosopher Job of Edessa developed a physical theory of the universe in the Assyrian language that rivaled Aristotle's theory, and that sought to replace matter with forces. I don't even know what I just read. These were impressive people. God has endowed them with rare richness. In the 4th century that the Assyrians founded was first in the 4th century they founded the first university the world has ever known. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I didn't even know they existed. They founded the first university the world has ever known. The School of Nisibis had 3 departments, theology, philosophy, and medicine, and became a magnet and center of intellectual development in the Middle East. The Italian university was based on this university. In the 7th century, and by the way, I'm to the last one, and I'm telling you, we could keep going. In the 7th century, when Arabs and Islam swept through the Middle East in 630 AD, bringing everyone to bow beneath the sword of Islam, forcing conversions, all the oppression that they always bring, they encountered 600 years of Assyrian Christian civilization with a rich heritage, a highly developed culture, and advanced learning institutions. It is this civilization which became the foundation of the Arab civilization. Do you know who I'm talking about? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, the people of Isaiah's prophecy. Clearly, way beyond the purview of my ignorance, God had his hand on these people, bringing them down through history. But then they ran into problems, doctrinal divides and Islamic assaults. The worst of it all was doctrinal divides. Just so that I don't keep jamming information, I did not bring the list of denominations that poured in there to try to win chunks of them to their denomination. But I will tell you that by the time the denominations were done taking chunks, and some of them were very good, I have to admire the Presbyterians. They went in there saying, "We don't want you to join us. We're here to serve you." That was rare. The others went in to get a chunk of them here, a chunk of them there. They divided, they split, they got into theological arguments that were never to be won. And that began to paralyze them just about the time that Islam was on the rise and forcing themselves upon the Middle East, and then destroying the people of the prophecy is what began. And this is where I want to start to wrap this together for you. And again, I'm trying to be careful not to overload you. I just want you to have a sense of the incredible people these are that God has chosen to be with Israel and Egypt in this end time alliance that will bless the world as they are worshiping together. Destroying the people of the prophecy. There have been many betrayals and genocides against the Assyrians leveled against these people since the late 1800s. You see it early in the late 1800s. The genocides begin. Do you know what a genocide is? They either kill you or disperse you out of your land to get you in another land to disorient you, and they destroy any semblance of your culture. That's why you saw ISIS chopping statues down. And they will always destroy churches and mosques, anything that is, or rather synagogues, anything that is not Muslim, and the narrative that they want to write, they will destroy it, they will kill it, they will disperse it. That's genocide. That's the technical UN definition of genocide. And genocides begin began against the people of the prophecy, along with other Christians nearby. I'm not mentioning them simply because we're focused on Assyria today. But genocides in the late 1800s began. And then when we get into World War I, this is when she could have become the nation that God is going to begin to build and prepare for the end time events. Could have happened. Because Britain said to the Assyrians, knowing their fighting skills, if you will help us win this war, we have the mandate over this area. We will give you your homeland again. They fought like you've never seen anybody fight. Not just to win the war, but the longing to go back 2,600 years and be on the turf that they had shortly after Noah is so deep in them. When I'm with them, you can almost feel it vibrating in them. That's still there today. Their hunger to go back and be there, the nation. And only God could put that kind of a drive in them. But in World War I, after they won some staggering battles that we would have lost without them, here's what the British said. Our empire is more important to us than our honor. We're going to disarm you, and we're leaving. And the Arab massacre began. They were butchered. They were cut open by the thousands. Over half of their population wiped out by a British betrayal. And then another betrayal, the League of Nations, which no longer exists. They said, we will give you your land. And then an Arab came, an Islamist, and influenced them. And when the paper came out, not one whisper of the Assyrians, once again betrayed and thrown to the dogs to be devoured. Then we come to World War II. In World War II, and again, there are so many stories, I had to just select one or two. Their patriarch, Mar Shamum, led his people in an escape into the Hakkari Mountains. More properly said, the Hakkari Mountains. That is in southern Turkey. It used to be in Iraq, but when the League of Nations divided the nations, they violated the Assyrians, even giving part of their land to the Turks, part of their land to Syria, and they were minimizing them, and the Kurds have been trying to close in on them ever since to take all of their land. That's what's been happening while we're sitting here. That's what was beginning to turn my heart into a rage, saying, God, I can't just sit here and hear these things and understand them. I've got to do something. And what happened was the Russians betrayed them. Because the Russians, they joined the Russian Orthodox Church not because they wanted to change their faith in any way, but because they were promised security. All they're begging for is security. That's all. They don't want anyone to do a thing for them. They just want security. And nobody will give them security. We promise it, then we walk away and let them be slaughtered. And to give you an idea of what that slaughter is like, there, when the British walked away the second time, the Arabs in Iraq said to them, you can still go back to your villages and live, but only 100 families per village and no weapons. What is that? That's putting the ducks out on the pond. Because not long after that, they were in there with machine guns, literally just setting them up in the streets, mowing them through houses and massacring over 3,000 people. Then, as though their lust for that was not satisfied, they took a vehicle and just drove over the bodies to crush them and smash them. Mindless. That is mindless inhumanity. And that's what has been coming at your brothers and sisters in the Middle East, the Assyrians, now for over a century. But this particular patriarch, Mar Shamum, had 25,000 people, and they needed an escape. So they went to the mountains of Hakkari. Have we had them up yet? These are the mountains they went to. They only had time to grab a coat and run. Babies were born along the trail. They had to leave them in the snow. They couldn't handle they were freezing already to death. And the mothers, their minds were numbed by freezing. Now put yourself in their shoes. Don't sit here comfortably and judge anyone. These mothers knew that if they waited on the Islamists to catch up to them, they're going to slice their babies open, and they refused to let them be the ones to kill their babies. And with what few breaths their babies had left in the freezing weather where they could not save them anyway, they had to set them in the snow and keep running. A friend of mine, I don't know, that's another story. I'm sorry, I'm getting them mixed here. They finally made it up into these mountains, freezing. And this patriarch, by the way, let me just inject something here. They could avoid all of this if they would just denounce Christ. They will not. They have a faith that is profound. And this patriarch left them in the mountains, made his way down these mountains into the valley, and crossed through enemy lines at the risk of his life, finally got to the British headquarters, command center. They couldn't believe they saw him. He said, I got 25,000 people in the mountains. We got to go get them. They said, sorry, it's impossible. Let them perish. You stay here. He didn't even spend the night. He put his coat on, turned on his heel, made his way through the enemy lines, went back up into these mountains, got his 25,000 people, what children were left, and brought them down those slopes through the enemy lines, sneaking them through, and got them to the Presbyterian mission. And they were just overwhelmed by 25,000 people staggering in, freezing, malnourished, diseased, and they had to begin to care for these people. This is what was going on in World War II. Then we come down to the present, the thing that really gripped my heart, and I felt I can't sit anymore. I can't just talk about this. And that is ISIS. Let's go to the next slide. You know exactly what took place. The most inhuman assault on humanity you can imagine. Just a few years ago, while we were sitting watching the news, it was too easy to see the news like a spectator and then go to bed and fluff it off the next day because I got to go to work. And that's understandable. I'm not trying to lay conviction on anyone. I'm just trying to build perspective. This is what was going on. There, women who were pregnant would have their stomachs sliced open, then the babies torn out and smashed against rocks and then cut in half. I have a picture of a sinkhole out in the desert where they just threw the men's bodies, and it got so full you couldn't even see the bodies yet, but they were decaying, and the stench was so bad that the Islamists couldn't even go near it anymore to throw any more bodies in it. They've not even been able to go down and bring those bodies up to identify them or do anything. So there is still a festering hell going on. And now, of course, you and I watch the news and kind of think we're getting the cutting edge. The news has moved on, but the hell hasn't. And that's why I began to pray, God, there's never a right time to do this. There's never a right time. It was not the right time to send Moses into Egypt, but he did. Moses may have been trying to start a revolution, I don't know, 40 years earlier when he murdered an Egyptian out of his anger of the unfairness that was going on as he was beating an Israelite. And rather than starting a revolution, nobody came out of the mud pits to say, okay, Moses, let's take them. No, they all froze in the mud pit, so he was taken away for 40 years. I think so that God could take Egypt out of him, so that he could go back and take Israel out of Egypt. Because he had to go back there saying, I don't care about the people that educated me. I don't care about the people that gave me a very nice childhood and a boyhood and all the rest. I don't care about that. I know I'm going to collapse their entire economy when I take their slave base away. So what? We're going. Let my people go. That was his only message. That was what was in his heart. It wasn't the right time. Never would have been. But they did it. And God led it and empowered it. When the Jews were talking about declaring their independence in Israel, there was a huge discussion among the Jewish leaders. And they were all saying to Ben-Gurion, it's not the right time. Everybody wants to wait until it's safe and everybody welcomes you home. No, it's never going to come. And Ben-Gurion said, it is now or never. And you have a Jewish nation today. What do we need? Israel is back in the land. The world is shaping exactly as the Bible describes end time events. Why would this not be the time? I don't have any revelation about this. I'm just following the logic of it. Why would this not be the time for the church, 1 million, 2 million, 3 million Christians in America, rise up and say to our government, just protect the people. Don't build their nation for them. They'll do it. I had an Assyrian priest say to me in California, he said, Ron, I don't believe in boasting, and I hate boasting, but I'm going to tell you, if we get the chance, we'll have that nation built in 10 years. I know my people. And knowing their history, I think they will. Now, why am I so impassioned about this? I'm an evangelist. My calling is to advance the gospel. That's why we're holding Great Commission summits in Africa and other parts of the world to try to motivate and equip people to advance the gospel. I can't think of anything greater for this hour than to plant a Christian nation protected in the heart of Satan's stronghold. Now, there's a geopolitical value to this because they are Judeo-Christian in their philosophy, as is Israel, as is America. And so there are all kinds of pragmatic values even before we get to God's blessings. I don't know what God's ultimate blessings are, and I'm not going to fill in the blanks for God. I won't touch the scriptures that way. That would be dangerous. So let's not even guess about what that's going to mean. I don't think that Abraham understood everything when God said, the nations will be blessed through your seed. I don't think that he had in his mind, oh yeah, that means the Savior Messiah. No, he believed the promise, and eventually the nations of the world has been blessed through his seed. I don't know what God's going to do through the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Israel in this triumphant. I don't know. But I do know that it can begin today. And what excites me, I'm not a fan of theory prophecy, where we see a prophecy that we can't do a thing about but sit and wait. Here's a prophecy that I think the time has come for the church in America, what's left of the church in England, and even the British government, if they want to recover a bit of their pride, that this is a time for the world to establish Assyria, because they, by the way, the very constitution of Iraq states that that land in northern Iraq belongs to the Assyrians. The Islamic constitution honors the fact, and Saddam Hussein honored the fact, that they are the original people of the land. My friend, what can you do about it? Obviously, I'm hoping that people might be stirred to say, you know what? This is something to lay hold of in prayer and not give up until we see God open doors that could never be opened by human strength. And I believe that that would be the way that God would have it. And secondly, begin to think of how, well, secondly, I hope that you'll get the book that I'm writing. It should be out by early next year. And if you want to be kept informed, I have yellow tablets here that you can sign your name and address, and we'll let you know when it's out. But, and we're going to put in the book ways that you can get involved and do something. Think about this. When God was beginning to move to take Israel home, where was the church? We were no place. We were spectators. And it was the writings of a Jew named Herzl and another Jew, and I can't quite pull his name back right now, that began to write in the late 1800s. And it was their writings that God used to begin the movement that brought the Jews back. Once they're back, then Christians got on board and said, let's do tours there. Wonderful. That's great. But why were we not on the cutting edge? Why did we miss what was happening in Germany? By God's grace, we got involved finally. And by God's grace, we brought down one of the most evil things that has ever hit the earth. But my question, I'm just framing it this way. Are we going to be passive spectators and miss this hour, or begin to dig into this thing and seek the Lord and find His mind and find out what we can do, small things, large things, whatever, in order to be used of God's instruments, God's Herzls that begin this movement? Let me tell you this in closing. I've been privileged now to begin to meet Assyrian leaders, largely in California, in Chicago. Lord willing, I'm planning trips to Australia, where there's a large assembly of them, in Europe, and I'm hoping to get into Iraq. I need to see it, smell it, taste it. But I'm going to tell you right now, I've met enough of them to tell you. You bring one here and let them know that you're on their team and you will do what you can to help them. They'll virtually worship you. The Spirit of God has in their hearts. They know where they're to go. They know where they're to be. And let me say one more thing. Many of them are lacking the Bible knowledge that you have. And I'm praying that if God gives me any role in beginning this movement, my interest is that hopefully would then give me the right of authority to open up the scriptures with their priest from around the world. Because one of their leading leaders, global leader, who is committed to the study of genocides, making such an impact that some people from Turkey offered him $10 million American dollars if he would just shut up. Because Turkey will not admit what they did in the genocide in 1915. But sitting on my front porch, this dear man, a wonderful man, said, Ron, what is meant by you must be born again? That's so basic to you. And after I explained it, I said, Sabri, do you think that you're born again? He thought for a minute. He said, I think so. Many of them don't understand being born again, but they are committed to Christ. They're dying for Him. Their heads are being cut off for Him. Oh, Dick, I can't wait till you're standing in front of these people pouring out the scriptures as only you can. And begin to pray for that day to come soon. Amen. Father, I pray that all of this information will not just stir something in us, but rally something that becomes a conviction, and that becomes a commitment, and that becomes an action. And I pray, Father, that perhaps one of the great sponsoring bodies, one of the great support bodies to help these people get safely back in the land where they can now become a safe haven for other tortured people throughout the area, even building a hospital to minister to the Islamist. Father, I pray that perhaps even here today, you will begin to rally a force that will support and help and encourage these people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Terry?